For the remainder of our time then, I would like us to return to Paul's letter to Titus, the chapter 1, the chapter that we read earlier. We're going to have one or two sermons on the book of Titus, and this may well be looked upon as an introduction to this short epistle. Titus, along with 1st and 2nd Timothy, are regarded as pastoral epistles. And that's primarily because they were written for Timothy and Titus, who had been given responsibility to look after gospel congregations. And therefore, the subject that they deal with primarily in these epistles is the ministry. It's the ministry, the Christian ministry. And right away, well, we might say to ourselves, well, that doesn't really involve all of us. Well, we would argue that it does involve all of us, because there can be great ignorance among the congregation regarding what the pastoral ministry is all about. And therefore, it is obviously applicable to individuals like myself, but it's also very applicable and appropriate for those in the pew, that they would have a greater understanding of what to expect from the gospel minister. Now, if we were to study these epistles that I've mentioned as they were written in chronological order, it would be that we would study 1 Timothy and then Titus and then 2 Timothy. For 1 Timothy and Titus were written when Paul was free, but 2 Timothy, which we believe was Paul's last letter, was written while he was in prison. So if we were going to look at it chronologically, it would be 1 Timothy, then Titus, and then 2 Timothy. But as you know, that in recent times, we have gone through 1 and 2 Timothy previously. Now, basically, what's this epistle about? Well, the Apostle Paul leaves Titus, and he's an evangelist in Crete, in order that he may ordain elders to strengthen the cause of Christ in the island. We really don't know how these churches in Crete came about. We're not inclined to believe that the Apostle Paul formed the congregations by his ministry. We do know that on the day of Pentecost, there were people from Crete there when they heard the Apostle Peter preaching the wonderful works of God. And the likelihood is that there were people there who were converted. And when they went back to Crete, they took the gospel with them. And it's likely that because of that, there were churches formed in the island of Crete. And we do know that the Apostle Paul did go there, and he was looking after the congregations for some time. He wasn't there for long, and he wasn't able to do what he would normally do, and that would be to ordain elders and then leave them to themselves. So that's why he's instructing Titus to do what he himself, for some reason, was not able to do. There's one or two things that we want to highlight before we get into the meat of our sermon this morning. As I said, Titus had the task principally to ordain elders. Now, we're inclined to believe that the elders that he was going to ordain were primarily, not exclusively, but primarily preachers. In our church government, we have elders and deacons. Now, the elder, there are two kinds of elders. There is the preaching or the teaching elder, regarded as the minister. And then there is the other elder, the ruling elder. And he obviously does teach as well, but primarily the ruling elder will not teach publicly. Now, there's not a clear division in many cases, but that's principally what it is. We have the teaching elder, and then we have the ruling elder. And the teaching elder would conduct public worship and teach and preach like what I am seeking to do this morning. Whereas the ruling elder, he would be concerned along with the teaching elder about the spiritual life and the vitality of the congregation. But he would teach maybe more from house to house, or he might teach speaking one-to-one with an individual. And then, of course, we have a deacon. And a deacon is one who is concerned primarily with the temporal affairs of the congregation. He will look after the finance. He will look after the building. And he will look after the needs of the people, the physical needs of the congregation. But he too must be a spiritual individual. In other words, he must truly, as far as we can ascertain, be a Christian. He must be a spiritual individual, because it is a spiritual role to fulfill the role of a deacon. In New Testament times, there were other officers in the church. There was the apostle, of course. But when they died, the office died with them. The apostles were absolutely unique, as we've noted before. And there were also prophets. Again, when these people died off, their office died off. We don't have prophets today because we have the completed canon of the scripture. And we don't need any further revelation. Our great need is that the Lord would illuminate the revelation that we already have in the Word of God. And this is the duty of the gospel minister, to read the Word of God and to open it up and to explain it and to apply it to the congregation. And in that sense, and in only in that sense, does he have a prophetic ministry. But there was another office in the New Testament times, and that was fulfilled by Titus and by Timothy. They were evangelists, and they were ones who were the special helpers of the apostles, and they had power and authority under the apostles to go to churches and to deal with matters. And we know that Titus and Timothy were involved in the churches in Corinth, and Titus was involved in the church in Crete. Again, today we don't believe that we have the office of the evangelist. Instead, that's part of the work of the pastor and teacher, that he is to have a evangelistic emphasis within his ministry. Now, in the introduction here, which is quite a long introduction from verses 1 to 4, there are a number of things that the Apostle Paul highlights, and it's principally concerning the gospel. And that's why I'm inclined to believe that when he's talking about ordaining elders, it's principally preaching elders that he has in mind. That's principally what he's talking about. Now, of course, we state that the requirements required for the preaching elder and the ruling elder are virtually the same. There is no great distinction in the requirements. But he is highlighting here the need to make sure that Titus will ordain preaching elders. And we'll come to that in a moment. But in the introduction, he lays down a number of things concerning the gospel. And that's why I am convinced that he's talking here primarily about ordaining preaching elders. And he says one or two things about the gospel. For instance, in verse 1, and the acknowledgement of the truth which is after godliness. What's he saying there? Well, he's talking about according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Basically, what he's saying there is that the gospel, when it's proclaimed and when it is accepted, it will automatically lead to godliness. What's he saying? He is saying that people who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the result of their faith in Christ will lead to godliness. It will lead to a changed life. It will lead from a life that was once engrossed in sin to a life that now seeks to avoid sin. This is what he wants to impress upon Titus and the people in Crete, that when the gospel, when the authentic gospel is truly proclaimed and received among the people, there will be a change in their lives. And the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. Now, he's also saying something in verse 2, which is very important. The gospel was promised beforehand. In the New Testament times, the full light of the gospel came to the fore. The gospel was preached with clarity like never before. But it was not a new gospel. It was the same gospel in the Old Testament. But even before that, friends, the gospel was promised before the world began. This is what he says, in hope of eternal life in verse 2, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. There's a very interesting thought there for us to ponder. If God promised the gospel before the world began, that's before anything. Who did he promise the gospel to? Well, we're inclined to believe, friends, that God, representing the Trinity, promised the gospel to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what theologians call the covenant of redemption. The Trinity, God representing the Trinity, entered into a covenant with the Son of God. And that covenant involved that God the Father give his Son a people. And the Son was, in the fullness of time, was going to come to this world and take upon himself our form and our nature and become like us, and do everything that was required of him in order to secure the eternal salvation of all that God had given to him. That's the covenant of redemption. And there God made a promise with his Son. That's the gospel. And we know that the first gospel promise came to light in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. We know that. And all throughout the Old Testament, the gospel was becoming clearer and clearer and clearer until that great day when the Son of God came. And when he went out and he began to preach the gospel. But there was nothing new in it. The gospel has been promised in eternity. Now, this is what the gospel is all about, friends. It's all about eternal life. This is what God has purposed and designed for the people of God in Christ, that one day they will enjoy eternal life. And Christian, yes, Christian today, as you sit here with all your difficulties and with all your problems, you have to grasp and you have to realize that you currently today possess eternal life. It's a free gift that has been given to you because of Jesus Christ and because of what he has done on your behalf. Oh, we acknowledge that we have not entered into the full experience of eternal life. Oh no, we acknowledge that. We have it in bad form. But friends, the day will come when what we believe we shall see and we shall enjoy. And this is what he wants to impress upon Titus and upon those preachers who will be ordained to preach the gospel, that they might have confidence in the gospel, that they might go forth before their congregations and they will face difficulties and trials and oppositions, yet this must be before them. The gospel they proclaim is an everlasting gospel. It's a gospel that promises and delivers eternal life. And the very reputation of God himself is upon it. A God that cannot lie. Is that not a wonderful statement today? A God that cannot lie. All around us today, particularly, is it not true that we're surrounded by lies? You cannot trust one individual, especially in the public life. Who can you trust? Can you trust a politician? Can you trust a journalist? Can you trust a professor in your university? You cannot trust these individuals. You cannot trust the teachers. You cannot trust anyone these days. But friends, you can trust the living God. He has never lied. He cannot lie. It's impossible for God to lie. And therefore, Christian, you are to be assured of this. Because there will be times when you're pressed in. And the devil will cause you to doubt in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. That's for you, Christian. And that's what the gospel minister must proclaim. A gospel that saves people from their sins. Yes, it saves them from the guilt of their sins. But yes, even today, here and now in the world, it saves them from the power of their sins, because their lives are now godly when once they were ungodly. And they have that glorious promise of eternal life. And he goes on. Again, I am convinced, in order to encourage the preaching elders that will be ordained. What does he say in verse 3? But hath in due times manifested his word through preaching. This gospel that was in the Old Testament, which was kind of veiled, but now in the New Testament era is in the full clarity, if you like. Where do we hear this gospel? How do we find out about this gospel? Well, he says it's manifested his word through preaching, not through the very act of preaching. It's not through the act of preaching. It's through the content of the preaching. And the content of the preaching must be Christ and him crucified. That's why Paul was so insistent we preach Christ crucified. This was going to be the sum and the substance of his preaching. And what a subject, what a topic. Will it ever exhaust you? No. Can you possibly give it all the energy, all the enthusiasm that it requires? No. This is a subject that's beyond us. Oh, we cannot plumb the depths of this great and glorious subject about the Son of God as he came down from heaven and he did all that was required. Friends, we can meditate upon this subject day in and day in because he is the most glorious and most wonderful person that ever lived. And he is the one who has saved his people and is saving his people. And maybe even this morning, he may be calling people out of the world, calling them out of sin, out of darkness, and translating them into the kingdom of light. This is what happens in the gospel, friends. And it's manifested in preaching. That's why Paul says on another occasion, through the foolishness of preaching. Oh, it's foolishness as far as the world is concerned, but not as far as God is concerned, because it is through the foolishness of preaching, it's through what's the matter and the subject of that preaching that God is pleased to bless. This is God's way. It's through the preaching of the gospel. What is that gospel? We must be careful that we don't just simply talk about the gospel. You know, people can talk about the gospel, or they can discuss the gospel, but that's not preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel is different. What is it? Well, first and foremost, surely it must include that element where a man or a woman is brought to an end of him or herself. In other words, it is a preacher's task and responsibility, obviously under the sovereignty of God, to lay before them their great need of Christ. Their great need. And this is one of the problems that we face today in our modern society. But it's something that the preacher must labor at, and he must seek the Lord's blessing that he might be able, under God, to reveal unto people their great need. Because no one will ever come to the Lord Jesus Christ unless they see their need. You will not go to the dentist if you don't have toothache. In fact, you'll avoid him. You don't want to go anywhere near him. The same can be said for the doctor. We value doctors and dentists. Of course we do. We don't want to speak against them. But which one of us will go to a doctor or go to hospital if there's nothing wrong? No. We're quite happy for them to be there. But we only want to consult them when there's some problem. But when there's a problem, oh, we want the doctor. And when we've got toothache, then we'll run to the dentist. And we'll be prepared to put up with whatever he says in order that we might find relief. Well, so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel minister must sincerely, honestly press before his hearers their sin and their need of Christ. And this is your position today. If you still be in your sins, if you're still in a state of nature, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, friend, I have to warn you, I have to tell you, you are in a perilous condition. You're on the road to eternity. We are on a conveyor belt, is that not true? Another week is gone, another week has begun. We don't know one day from the next. You're on a journey. And one day, friends, you'll go on that road and then you'll fall off that road and you'll plunge into eternity. And then it'll be too late to worry about your sin. It'll be too late then to cry out to God. There'll be no repentance. There'll be no prayers offered then when you fall into eternity. Why? Because the day of grace will be over. This is the day of grace. This is a time of God's favor. This is when the gospel is proclaimed and everyone is urged to come and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and to have their sins forgiven. But I'm not a bad person, you say to me. Well, with respect, you are far worse than you ever thought. You are to start to see yourself as God sees you. You are not to see yourself as you evaluate yourself. You're not to compare yourself with someone else. You're not to ask someone else what they think about you. Oh, you might be a bright young individual. You may have a good future ahead of you. People might say things like, oh, you've got a good heart. Friend, the Bible says something totally different. What does the Bible say? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You don't know your heart. God knows your heart. And God doesn't like what he sees in your heart, because your heart is all wrong. It's all sinful. And your heart today will be telling you something different to what the minister is laboring to tell you. You are sinners by nature. You are sinners by practice. God has given us a law, a perfect law, a holy law, a just law, and we have never kept it, and we cannot keep it. Yet we're required to. God has not loosed his standards in any way. He will not accommodate you. You have a real problem, a real problem. If you're still in your sins, friends, this problem is beyond you. You haven't got the power. You like sin. That's how deceiving sin is. You like sin. You like what will ultimately destroy you. That's what you like. Can you not see this? This is what the Bible would teach us. This is why we must take our theology from the Bible and our teaching from the Bible. Let us not listen to the world. Let us not listen to the whoever will say, oh, what a wonderful child. The Bible says rebellion is bound up in the heart of the child. We have to be counter-cultural. We have to get on the right tracks. We have to be conditioned by the Word of God. Because it matters little what man will say. Because the day will come when God will speak. And you will stand before God in Christ. And there'll be no excuses. No excuses. People have to see their need. This is the task of the preacher. This will not make him popular. He won't get many plaudits for this. But if anyone's going to enter into the gospel ministry to be approved of men and to get their approval, they should never be there in the first place. The gospel, friends, will tell us we're sinners and we deserve God's wrath and curse. There is an offense in the gospel. It strips us of all our self-righteousness. The true Christian, what's he saying? The true Christian is saying, I am a skin full of sin, and I look to my Savior to save me. I'm not what I should be. I'm not. That's what the Christian is saying. And those who are outside of Christ, they're saying the exact opposite. They are saying, I'm all right the way I am. I can face God in my natural state. That's what you're saying. The Christian is not. He is relying upon the righteousness of another. This is what the gospel is. And the gospel tells us we need to be saved. And the only Savior is Christ. He's the God-appointed Savior. And this is really what the sum and the substance of the gospel preaching should be. Oh, we know that there are different ways to express it, and different preachers have different emphasis. We know that. No two preachers are the same, and they should not be the same. But in essence, the preacher is preaching Christ. And he's telling everyone. He's telling the prostitute. He's telling the drug addict. He's telling the murderer. He's telling the adulterer, or the fornicator, or the homosexual, or whatever. He's telling them all. Unless you repent and believe, you will be damned. And there's no need to be damned. There's no need to perish. Why? Because there's a Savior who can save you from all your sins. Oh, you might think that your sins are so great that you cannot possibly be saved. You might be saying to yourself, well, you're past it. That's a lie from the devil himself. Anyone who truly comes to the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you called then upon the name of the Lord? What does it mean to call upon the name of the Lord? It means quite simply to seek Him, to cry out to Him. We have a wonderful example in the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are full of examples that are divine for us to adopt. We could think of the publican. He goes to the temple. He can't lift his eyes up. He beats his breast. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A few words that came from a broken heart. A few words that came from a man who recognized he was a sinner and he wasn't right before God and he couldn't save himself. And what does he cry out for? He cries out for mercy. And what does Jesus say? What is the verdict of Jesus? This man went home justified. And for those maybe who don't know what that means, it means quite simply, this man went home saved. To be justified means you can stand before God uncondemned. That's what it means. The minister is not preaching easy believism, because to be a believer is difficult. Because you've got to take up your cross and you've got to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will have difficulties. We're not talking about easy believism. But what we are talking about is a Savior who can save to the uttermost. A Savior who's willing to save. A Savior who hears. Who cries out, who hears to the penitent. That's the gospel. And that gospel, friends, is found in preaching. If that's not in preaching, then it's not preaching. It may be lecturing, but it's not preaching. Because in the preaching of the gospel, the sinner is confronted with the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. My time is up. I should have given a title. It's Stability in Crete. But we'll have to continue with this on another day. But may the Lord be pleased to bless His word to us.